is Joy's Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
So we're nearing the end of this series on the book of Revelation, which I've titled The Gospel Shape of the Imagination. Now, I know that since we've been in this series, it's dawned on you that you've come to understand the true meaning of the Great Tribulation is actually having to sit through John preaching on the book of Revelation. But fear not, these days will be cut short, lest you all perish. Go to our website and you'll find a page that outlines our values as a church. Grace and gratitude, process, or the idea of journey, dependence on the Holy Spirit, biblical formation, which is discipleship, along with justice and hospitality. If St. John and the seven churches of the Revelations in Asia had a website and listed their values, you would find them in chapters 2 and 3. They would be love and truth, holiness, authenticity, mission, and worship, all values that are assumed under the ones that I mentioned in our church, and those that you would find on nearly any church website in America. But there's a seventh in Revelation. It is suffering. Not really a attractional statement or value that draws people in, but John writes to his brothers and sisters who are enduring patiently the suffering that is ours in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul will write to the Philippians that he wants to share in the sufferings of Christ, that he might also know the resurrection of Christ. The church throughout the ages has faced trials and tribulations, darkness, uncertainty, scarcity, violence, disaster, death, despair, imprisonment, and a whole host of others. And we, as followers of Jesus, share the same struggles. You'll recall that the word apocalypse, reference to this closing book of the scripture, comes from the Greek word apocalypse, meaning the revelation. That word means revelation, or to reveal or to uncover, to bring to surface the true nature of things that is unseen. There is a sense in which all suffering, all crisis, is apocalyptic. That is, it brings to surface the reality of who we are as we face hard things in life. John writes so that we, and not just his church, but the church, knows how to survive apocalypse. And the solution he gives us is one we might not expect. He calls us to holiness and discernment, or wisdom, to faithful endurance, and to embrace life in the way of the Lamb that was slain. There's a couple of ways to approach, or a couple of ways in which this closing book of the scriptures has been approached. And one is to look at it as a chronological sequence of events in history leading up to the end of time, one that unfolds one after another. But it's more of a portrait, if you will, of the challenges that the church has faced and does face in every age, and the call to overcome those challenges through faithful endurance and holiness. The message of the revelation of St. John is a message to every church in every age. We know that Jesus spoke often about the kingdom of God. And he instructed us that when we pray, that the kingdom of God be on the top of our prayer list. Sometimes it's hard, though, to get our mind around this idea of the kingdom of God. We're not used to thinking in terms of realms and kings, especially ones that you can't see. But to be clear, we should understand that this phrase, kingdom, kingdom of God, is a political reference. To declare God as king is to declare that he has authority over our lives, over every inch and every corner of our lives. Everything comes under his sway, under his rule, his kingdom. That includes us, our hearts, our lives. It includes Caesar and Rome and the empire. Everything. The way of Jesus, this kingdom, is not so tangible many days of the week. And it doesn't fare well when it's stacked up against the strong arm of Rome and the emperor. The apostle writes to his churches, to his flock, to reshape their imagination so that they throw off the false assumption that we can have the kingdom of God by earthly means. And in doing so, John, the apostle, presents a two-party system. There are no independents in his world. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. He writes in John chapter 16, or spoken and recorded in John 16. He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. For in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 to 6, we're introduced to the nativity of St. John. It's not like the other nativity stories that you get in Matthew's gospel or in Luke's gospel. It's not a nativity story that you have probably ever seen on a Christmas card, nor is it a nativity scene that you would likely set up with a little creche thing, a little stable with a Mary and Joseph and a baby and some straw hats around. No, it's not that kind of nativity scene at all. What we get in chapter 12 is that we get a pregnant woman with a crown of seven gold and seven stars on her head, standing on a moon who's pregnant, and she's in the agony of giving birth. And then, instead of a midwife crouched beneath her with a towel and basin waiting, instead there is an enormous dragon, red dragon, with seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads, and its tail sweeps across the sky and knocks the stars and the moon and everything to the ground, and is there waiting to devour this baby before it's born or as it's born. This is John's Christmas story. It has a lot more in common with the soon-to-be-released Godzilla movie, King of the Monsters, right? There, I just saw the trailer for that. I shouldn't have told you that. That's a little too much information. You don't need to know about me anyways. In that trailer, Godzilla rises up out of the earth to fight these other monsters. One of them is a three-headed dragon, right? John's got a seven-headed dragon with 10 horns. We know this is the Christ child, for the baby who is born, that the dragon seeks to devour, and here pick up King Herod and Judas, Pilate, is identified as the one who will rule the nations with an iron scepter, Christ. In other words, John gives us another nativity behind the nativity of Matthew and Luke's Gospels. that God has entered the world in Christ and he triumphs over evil and darkness by his blood, through his death on the cross and through his resurrection. The passage that Robin read for us gives us the scene behind the scene, so to speak. Not the next scene in sequence, but the scene that's taking place behind the nativity of Christ. And there is a war in heaven between the dragon and Michael the angel. But it's not so much of a contest for the great dragon, the AKA the ancient serpent, AKA the devil or Satan, is the one who leads the whole world astray. And five times in just a few verses, we're told that the dragon is hurled down. He's defeated. He's undone. Then we're told that this woman and the child escape to the wilderness, that the dragon can't touch them. The dragon is tossed down, but he's not destroyed, and he's enraged at the woman, and he went off to wage war with the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's command and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. That would be you. But her children are more formidable than the dragon imagined, and because they triumph over him by the blood of the Lamb and their word of the testimony, and they do not love their lives so much as to even shrink back from death, realizing that he's in a losing battle. The serpent conjures up some reinforcements from the land and the sea. We get Beast 1 and Beast 2. Beast 1 is intimidation, fear, and violence, and Beast 2 is deception and lies. The first beast rises up out of the sea and looks a little bit like a leopard, but a little bit like a bear and somewhat like a lion. And this sea beast is given power to make war. This is the power of politics at its worst. And it's beastly, employs violence and deadly force and intimidation. For John's age, that would have been Rome and the emperor who constantly harassed God's people and wanted them to worship the emperor himself, offer incense to the emperor, bow down, deny your Christ, and all will be well. The beast of the sea would try to overwhelm you and frighten you and cause you to blaspheme your Lord and to compromise your faith. It was true for the church in Smyrna, Pergamum, and Philadelphia. John anticipates that things will get worse. 1963, soon after he arrived at Robben Island Prison, Nelson Mandela and others were hassled by the prison guards who ordered the prisoners to begin to walk faster. But the prisoners kept their own pace. The guards responded, "Hey, look, do what we say or we're going to kill you. Your parents and your people, they'll never know what happened to you." Mandela and another prisoner were determined to resist, and because they knew that what happened in that moment would set the course for the rest of their incarceration. So they went to the front of the line of the rest of the prisoners and began to walk even more slowly. The striking thing about Mandela, as you read his prison letters, is that in all of his 27 years of incarceration, his correspondence to prison officials and to family members, he never expresses a note of bitterness or disdain for his captors, but maintains a respectful, hopeful posture. In the face of whatever we experience in terms of apocalypse, whether it be death or sickness or injury or despair of some sort, remember the first thing is to not let the darkness intimidate us. It will try to undo us and to set the course of our life. How often do you and I get distracted and turned off course because of fear? Now, most of us don't fear losing our lives for our faith. But we will fear being rejected or missing out or falling behind economically or socially with our peers. We fear of rejection and being ridiculed. Or maybe fear that this hardship that has come upon us, that maybe God doesn't actually love me after all. And along with that, we'll follow a temptation to compromise, to give in, to go along, to ease up. It doesn't really matter after all. I still have a hard life. To do what Rome demands, and then everything will be okay. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. It's verse 13, chapter 13, verse 4. The second beast comes up out of the land in chapter 13. John writes, I saw a second beast coming out of the earth, and it had two horns. It looked like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all authority that the first beast of the first beast on its behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the beast. And it had a fatal wound upon its head. The second beast is a beast in sheep's clothing. It looks like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. If the devil can't terrify you into blaspheming, he will at least seek to deceive you. He'll dress up like the lamb and sleep to draw you in and convince you that we're all on the same side. He'll even toss in a few miracles, including a fake resurrection. These are not actual beasts. This is not Godzilla first take. But what John here is talking about humanity at its worst, government and religion, church and state aligned with the dragon in service to fallen humanity. Together, the dragon, the beast of violence and intimidation, and the beast of lies and deception make up an unholy trinity that wreaks havoc on the world and that makes up the politics of the beast, which is simply war and propaganda. The church was never called to align itself with the state, but always to have a prophetic role in response, in relationship with the state. God never expected or intended that the church would look to the state for her salvation or for the salvation of the world, but rather that it would turn to God. John tells us that this calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. The application calls for endurance and wisdom. Endurance is that staying power that keeps us in it for the long haul. Endurance is a decision not to be intimidated. It's a staying power that holds tight to one's convictions and also holds tight to a reality that isn't seen in the moment but is known in the heart. This calls for wisdom and is a discernment, a critical thinking that knows the difference between the real lamb and the fake lamb. We are all prone to deception, and we need the discernment that comes from a life of holiness. Even the Apostle John, throughout this revelation, a couple of times, he's tempted to worship the angel who brings the message rather than worship God. And the angel, he falls at the angel's feet to worship him, but the angel says to him, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. One of the problems, I think, is that we assume that evil will be obvious, that we'll know it when we see it. It'll be plain and clear and straightforward. Paul speaks of not being deceived by an angel of light, but holiness. that purity of soul that comes out of union with God in Christ, that can't be copied, it can't be mimicked, it can't be counterfeited. There's a gazillion, is that a word? There's a lot of apocalyptic, post-apocalyptic movies out these days. And they all kind of run the same theme, right? You know, there's the end of the world scene, and there's whether it's robots or transformers or beast out of the sea, and there's nuclear war and all this, and then the hero comes up and saves everything with a bow and arrow, right? And they all present the same kind of challenge, that humanity has created its own problems that it can't find a solution for. One kind of eerie movie is called La Machina. Like all of those, it features a tech guy named Nathan Bateman who builds a female humanoid robot named Ava. She's got artificial intelligence, of course, and so as a final test, he brings in this guy, Caleb Smith, to test Ava to see if she's capable of thought and consciousness. Now, Ava's got a robot metal body with hinges and bars and all that kind of stuff, but a human face. And she's confined to this room or this apartment. And this guy Smith has to go talk to her to test her emotional, her intelligence. And over time, he begins to feel attracted to Ava, and she expresses romantic interest in him and a desire to escape to the outside world. And she eventually manipulates Smith so that he helps her escape. And then with parts that Ava picks up from other androids that this other guy happens to keep in his closet, she takes on the full appearance of a human woman. She stabs her creator, Nathan, and he dies. She locks Caleb into the facility, ignoring all of his screams, and then she escapes to the outside world, jumps in a helicopter, and the movie ends with her slipping through the streets of New York. The beast of the Revelation is the beast of humanity's own making. Our own self-reliance and our own self-referencing universe, where we get to decide who we are apart from everyone and everything else, including God. We don't discover who we are in relationship with God. We decide who we are. We become makers of our own meaning, and it eventually devours us. It is that we are the ones that open the door of heaven through which the dragon was tossed. He has the number of a beast, 666. Did I get them all right? Did I get three of them? There's three. What do you do when your digital clock turns 666? You get a new clock, right? That's why I only use analog, because that stuff was scary. Yeah, anyways. This number of the beast, the older translations seems to have stuck, which says this is the number of a man, 666, it's the number of a man. But the better translation is this is humanity's number. It's not the reference to a specific person or a specific world leader who comes back, but it's a reference to humanity itself and its own undoing. It's a statement that we've created a problem we can't get out of on our own. The beast will not look beastly. It'll look respectable. It'll be dressed up in a dark suit and a clerical robe. 777 is the number of completion and fullness. 6 is the number of incompletion and imperfection. That makes the beast a three-time loser. Defeated again and again and again by the testimony of God's people and the blood of the Lamb. There's also this little piece that I know you've been waiting for about the That's why you're here, right? Was he ever going to get to the mark of the beast, right? Well, we're going to do that right now in 30 seconds. The mark of the beast that those who worship him receive is not an actual mark. You won't be able to see it. It's not going to be a barcode that gets tattooed on your hand or on your forehead. It's like the seal that is upon the saints. The seal is the Spirit. You can't see that. It's not an actual physical mark, but it's a distinguishing thing. It's on the forehead because it represents our ideological commitment to the ideology of the beast. It's on our hand because it represents our active participation in that ideology of the beast. Contrast that to the next chapter where there's all of God's people are around the throne and the name of our Father is written on their foreheads. It's an expression of ownership and allegiance, and it pulls us back to the book of Deuteronomy where God's people are about ready to enter into the promised land. And Moses says to them, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind." And then Israel is instructed to bind this Shema on their forehead and on their hands. That this truth of who God is should influence all that we think and are and all that we do. So the mark of the beast carries that same notion that those who worship the beast, and there are some in chapter 2 and chapter 3 who have surrendered and worshiped the gods of their union and their craft. They have worshiped those gods and denied Christ. And had they denied Christ, if they had kept honor Christ, they were excluded because of their allegiance to Christ. They were excluded from their trade. Economic hardship was brought on by their allegiance to Christ and not to the beast. And all of this is, of course, as John says several times, a call to endurance and a call to wisdom. You know, we sometimes think that what we really need in life, and I'm all for miracles, believe me, I'm actually praying for a miracle for a friend. We think God is more honored by bringing about miraculous, immediate deliverance to all of our hardships. And he can and sometimes does do that. But in the life of Jesus and in the life of many saints, he chooses to be honored by our patient endurance. To endure suffering with a good heart and a good attitude. Being unwilling to despise or condemn or reject the God who created us. John says we must choose the politics of the beast or the politics of the Lamb. There will always be a temptation to bring about the kingdom of God by using the politics of the beast, that is, coercion and deception and lies and power and influence. John says, no, it's the blood of the Lamb, sacrificial love and patient endurance. Chapter 14, John outlines the what overcoming requires. And he reveals the saints gathered in worship back in heaven, and the saints are singing a new song, a song that only the redeemed know. That there is something that happens in worship that recenters us, that orders our thinking and grounds us again on who we are and the God who created us. And then there's angels who proclaim the Lamb who was slain. That is, they proclaim the gospel of forgiveness and mercy. the Lamb who was slain is a political statement that has implications for all of our lives. We overcome not with more force or strength. Remember that story out of the Old Testament. This mountain will be removed before you, O Zerubbabel, not by power or by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's by the power of grace, a power that is beyond our understanding, a power that doesn't make sense. Blessed are the dead in the Lord, for their deeds will follow them. It's about their holiness. So often, I think, myself included, but we fall into the trap of thinking about holiness in terms of do's and don'ts. We think about it of getting things right or getting things wrong, and there's part of that, but when we do that, we also fall into the trap of thinking that holiness is an impingent upon my personal freedom, that I just have to suck it up and do what God says because I know that's good for me, and I'd rather do this. But holiness is much bigger than that. Holiness is the life of the Spirit of God in you and on you. It's often described as a robe, clothed in a white robe. It wraps you up. It becomes your identity. It's like the blood of the Spirit that pumps through your veins, your spiritual veins. It's this thing that sets us free from the double bind of trying to define ourselves apart from God and then being devoured by that definition. This holiness is a thing that sets us free from that and places us in that political context of a nation, a holy nation of priests who serve our God and represent Him. But holiness doesn't make sense. It won't buy you anything in the market. It's not likely to push your career ahead, but it will help you survive the apocalypse. It reshapes the ordinary world in which we live through our words and our actions. It's living the kingdom through kingdom principles. And we know that Jesus's kingdom is not like any other kingdom. It's an upside-down kingdom. To the wise of this world, it looks like foolishness. To the strong of this world, it looks like weakness. But in reality, it's the power and wisdom of God. They triumphed over him, that is, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink even from death. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Let us pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.